Shall now turn again to the part of God's word that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, reading from verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, from verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, and so on. And the Lord helping us, we desire to consider these verses even to the end of the chapter, where the apostle says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. The apostle Paul had showed the Corinthians that though an idol is nothing, yet the heathen sacrificed to demons, and they ought never to have communion with demons. An idol is nothing, yet the idolaters in their idolatrous practice are serving the devil. And to join with them is to do homage to Satan. And yet, the food itself is not unlawful. Though sacrificed to idols, the food itself belongs to God. And therefore, that food may be eaten without scruple. It was wrong to sit with idolaters in the idol temple, because to do so would be an act of idolatry. But apart from the idol temple and the idolatry and the idolatrous practices, in private homes, the eating that food was lawful. And that is, it was lawful unless other circumstances made it unlawful. And Paul is here agreeing with the Corinthians in verse 23. It's probably a statement that the bold, strong Corinthians were in the habit of saying, all things are lawful for me. All things are lawful. That's probably what the Corinthians were saying. But Paul is agreeing with that, with this qualification. But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So all things are lawful, that's true, when it comes to indifferent things, things that are neither commanded nor forbidden. And so what Paul is saying is that all things, that is, many things, are lawful, or simply all things that are indifferent are lawful. But here's the qualification. Though all things are lawful, all indifferent things are lawful, yet not all things are expedient. That's the first qualification. That is, not everything is useful. It may be lawful, it may be innocent in itself, but to do it in these circumstances, under these conditions, it's not the right way to go. It would be not really allowed for you in those particular circumstances. So it's not expedient. And this probably refers to a particular person's own spiritual welfare. It's not expedient. It's not helpful. It's not profitable. So it may be lawful, but it's not profitable. It's not constructive. It's not helpful. But then the other qualification is this: all things are lawful, yes, but all things edify not. Not everything is edifying. Not everything is going to build up your neighbor. Not everything will tend to the spiritual good of your fellow believer in the church. And so the apostle here is telling us, yes, all things are lawful, but not everything are useful for ourselves or for others. And the sum of all this is that we should seek the glory of God and the profit of others. That's what he brings before us at the end of this passage. And indeed, verse 24, he continues, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." Now, the word wealth here, for one thing, is in italics, so it's supplied by the translators to help us understand the sense. But another thing is the word wealth is used in its archaic or even obsolete usage, which meant well-being. Seek another man's, not wealth, not money, not riches, but seek another's weal or well-being. The word weal is still used today. So that's the idea behind the word. So seek another's well-being. Don't seek our own merely, but seek another's well-being. That should be the motivating principle in our life for whatever we do. So we should seek the good of others. Now, Paul in this passage brings before us a case in point. And the question will be, what do we do in these particular circumstances? If we're invited to a feast and we want to go, well, we should eat without asking questions. Whatever is sold in the shambles or the marketplace, you don't need to ask questions. But then if someone, when you're at a private meal, says this has been offered in sacrifice to idols, then refrain from eating. And the question is, how do we respond in these circumstances? And how thankful we should be that the scriptures do present scenarios. Not always, but sometimes the scriptures give us a case in point, a scenario that could happen, doesn't let us just try to figure it out ourselves, but provides clear directions how we are to act in these particular situations. So with the Lord's help, we desire to consider these cases before us and the principles that should determine our practice in these kinds of situations. And one line of thought that we want to bear in mind as we consider this passage is that in the exercise of our liberty, we should have regard to the glory of God and the good of others. In the exercise of our liberty of conscience, we should have regard to the glory of God and the profit of many. And the first point to consider is the duty of conscience. The duty of conscience. And secondly, the glory of God. The glory of God. And thirdly, the profit of many. As Paul says, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." So first, the duty of conscience. Secondly, the glory of God. And thirdly, the profit of many. In the exercise of our liberty of conscience, we should constantly aim for the glory of God and the benefit of others. So may the Lord give us a desire to glorify God. May he guide us in our thoughts of others, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves, that we would not just be asking what is in my best interest, but how can I be beneficial to others in my practice, in my life. And if we seek the glory of God, then the rest will follow. There will be order in our lives, and God will meet our needs, and we will find fulfillment, because great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. First of all, the duty of conscience. In verse 25, he says, and again, this is Paul the Apostle writing to the Corinthians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So these are words that apply not only to the Corinthians in the first century, but to us in the 21st century. So he's giving us a scenario, or rather, at least here, he's showing us how to act in certain conditions. "Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake." Shambles is simply a meat market. So when you go to the store to buy meat for yourself, you don't need to ask questions. Has this been offered in idols, or is it not offered in idols, offered to idols in sacrifice? You don't need to ask questions about that. He had told them that it was wrong to be in the idol temple and eat food sacrificed to idols with idolaters in their idolatrous practices, because you are serving demons if you do that. But apart from that, when it's in a private capacity, when this meat is sold at the supermarket, you don't need to ask questions. Yes, it was likely that the food had been offered in sacrifice to idols, because as we said before, at the pagan temples, the sacrifices were divided into three parts. One part was burnt on the altar, another part was given to the priest, and a third part was kept by the offerer. But in the case when the priest did not need the food, he would let it go. He would hand it over to the meat market, and there they would sell it. So Christians were very likely to buy food that had been sacrificed to idols. But they did not need to ask questions whether it were sacrificed to idols or not. So that is Paul telling them, just buy it, just eat it. Don't ask questions, he says, for conscience' sake. And the question is, why does he say that? What does he mean by conscience? It's not a matter of conscience. He says, asking no question for conscience' sake. Ask no question on account of conscience, because my conscience needs to make sure that it wasn't sacrificed to idols. Well, you don't need to ask that, because God already approves it, and you already have the knowledge that God has given you this liberty. Well, let's pause a moment and ask, what is the conscience? And the definition that I always go back to is this: conscience is man's judgment of himself, that is, of his state and actions as they are subjected to the judgment of God. Conscience is that faculty or power of the human soul by which it perceives the difference between right and wrong, approving the one and condemning the other. Conscience literally is joint knowledge or co-knowledge. And so God is witness of our actions, and so is conscience. It's a co-knowledge. God witnesses with our conscience. And it is, the conscience is not a part of our soul. It's not a part of the brain. Conscience is the soul itself reflecting, the person himself or herself engaged in self-assessment and forming a judgment whether the actions and the conduct and the attitude are according to God's law or not, whether they are approved or not, and also attended with vivid emotions that are either pleasurable in view of what has been done right, or painful emotions if the conscience has judged something to be wrong. Now, all of you have a conscience, and your conscience either accuses you or approves you. And if it accuses you, you're likely to have painful convictions. If it excuses you, then there will be some kind of pleasing emotion. And God has put the conscience in all of us. Or rather, our souls have been made with the conscience. Conscience has been called God's deputy, or the subordinate judge, echoing the judgment of God. And the emphasis is upon God. Conscience is not a rule to itself. It doesn't make up its own rules. It takes into account God's judgment and God's rule and God's law. And even the heathen have conscience, because the apostle says in Romans chapter 2 that the heathen have a conscience that either accuses them or else excuses them, having the law of God written in their heart. And also they have the light of nature without them, telling them that there is a God. So conscience is a testimony to the fact that man is accountable to God. And it's the judgments of conscience are in anticipation of the judgment of God on that great day. So conscience is referred to, spoken of in God's word time and again. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27 doesn't use the word conscience, but it is speaking of the conscience when we read there, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. The conscience assesses, conscience reflects, it makes determinations, conclusions, whether the actions and the state is good or not. Now, many people may have a slumbering conscience. Conscience not very active. Conscience is sleepy. And the heart of man is set upon their own will by nature, and therefore does not usually want to listen to conscience. The more that conscience is stifled, the more it will sleep, and the less active it will be. And that is very, very dangerous. We are putting from us the evil day of judgment, and therefore we are like more and more likely to be judged. And conscience then on that judgment day will be aroused and fully awakened and tormented, with the person tormented with an accusing conscience throughout his existence in a lost eternity in hell. Oh, how solemn these matters are. It's important to remember that the conscience may err. It is never right to act against conscience, but conscience must be informed. Just because we do what we think is right doesn't mean that we are right. Saul of Tarsus was persecuting Christians. He thought that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. But then later, his conscience tells him, that, you know, that was wrong. You were a blasphemer. You were injurious. It was sin. It was wickedness. And perhaps he would be held accountable for suppressing the evidence and not taking into account that Jesus was the Christ. So he was guilty. For his sinful actions, though he thought at the time he was doing God's service. And therefore, conscience in depraved human nature is defective. We're not to act against conscience, but conscience must go to the law of God and the word of God and must be informed. And people may tell you today, always go with your conscience. Always follow your conscience. Now, what is wrong with that principle? It sounds good. But if that was the supreme rule, then who knows what sinful practices we may give up ourselves entirely to because we're just going by conscience. No, we go by the Word of God. And that's the principle. Always follow the Word of God. And so, though conscience may make mistakes, and conscience does err, and even in the heathen, and their consciences appear to approve cannibalism in some circumstances, at least historically. They thought it was right to take revenge upon a rivaling tribe. Well, they were wrong. And conscience, therefore, has to go to the law of God. Conscience has to take into full view the Word of God, bring heart and life to the Word of God, to the Scriptures, and then conscience will make its determinations. And so, while conscience is man's judgment of himself, man's judgment is subjected to the judgment of God, and it is to the Word of, and to the testimony of God's law that we must go. Well, with these few thoughts about the conscience, let us consider what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. He says, "Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake." You don't need to scrutinize, investigate whether the meat was offered up in idols or not, to satisfy your conscience, whether it would approve it or not, because it is approved. It is lawful, so you don't need to ask for conscience' sake. And perhaps he is telling them this for to help the weak, saying to them, don't ask for conscience' sake, because going in that line of thought will just awaken needless scruples that you need not have, because God is saying it is lawful. And then here is the scripture verse that he brings. He's bringing conscience to the word of God when he says in verse 24, or rather verse 26, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And this is quoting Psalm 24, the psalm that we sang, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. He's saying everything belongs to God. This is food that God has created. It doesn't matter the history of it. You're eating it privately to the glory of God. Well, it is lawful because everything belongs to God. He made the world and everything that is in it. And one commentator stresses that here in this verse, in verse 26, quoting Psalm 24, verse 1, Paul wished to raise the weak to the height of the strong. You see, Christians should go to the Word of God and see their liberties. They should compare Scripture with Scripture. What is lawful? What is not lawful? Some will deem things to be unlawful. They will think that it's condemned, and they're very scrupulous about that. And meanwhile, they're neglecting another greater matter in their life. Oh, they're very punctilious about one thing, but they're neglecting a greater matter. Well, we should neglect no thing that God's law requires, and we should give ourselves entirely to those most important matters. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ himself is saying in Matthew 23 about those who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, he's saying, these things ought you to have done, the weightier matters of judgment and truth and love to God, and not leave the other undone. Whatever God's law requires, do it. Don't leave anything neglected, but make sure you are taken up with the weightier matters, to love God, to glorify him, and seek the profit and the benefit of many. So here Paul is raising the weak to the height of the strong. That is verse 26, quoting Psalm 24. Now, the Apostle Paul is bringing us to another familiar situation. And that is verse 27. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. It is basically the same matter. Just as you go to the meat market to buy food, you don't need to ask questions whether it has been sacrificed to idols or not. When you're sitting down in the company of others and they present food to you, you don't need to eat whether it's been sacrificed to idols or not. Now notice that he says, when you go to someone's home, that is, it is a private home in this context, if any of them that believe not, it's the heathen, the unbeliever, the outsiders. They're not in the church. They don't believe in Christ. They're people who have a different false religion and so on. And he says, if they invite you, if they bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go. He doesn't say, if they invite you, then just go. He says, if you're disposed to go, it's lawful to do so. But remember, not everything is expedient, not everything is edifying, and we're to ask ourselves, can we safely go? Can we safely go? Are we going to just fall into sin if we go into the company of the unbeliever in their feasts that they invite us to? So these are the questions that we should ask. We're to do all to the glory of God and seek the profit of others. And yet it is lawful in itself, he's saying. If you're disposed to go, then go. You don't have to go, but if you do go, then just eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. That's verse 27. But now here is the qualification. In verse 28, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So here is someone who has seen you go to this man's house to eat at this feast that this unbeliever has provided. And this other person who sees you do that, he knows what has happened, and he knows that this food has been sacrificed to idols. And he thinks it's wrong to eat food sacrificed to idols. He thinks there's some religious significance in the food itself. His conscience is not informed. He's not taking into account it all belongs to God. So he thinks that it's wrong to eat this food sacrificed to idols. And he thinks it's wrong for you to do so too. So he goes up to you and says, this food has been sacrificed to idols. What is our response in that situation? He says, eat not. Get up from the table and go away, or just pass by that dish or whatever. But don't eat when he has informed you of this. This is the duty. Clearly, we should refrain. The question is, why should we refrain? He says, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. First, eat not for his sake that showed it. Well, that is perhaps to avoid leading him to act against his conscience, leading him into what he thinks is sin. If he sees you continue on, he might think to himself, well, he thinks it's lawful. Maybe it is lawful. I'm not informed yet, but I'm just going to follow his example anyway because he's stronger than me. No, you should not lead him into acting against his conscience, because then it would be sin to him, because he would be acting in such a way that he perceives to be against the authority of God, because his conscience has not yet been enlightened. So Paul is saying, eat not for his sake that showed it. But secondly, he says, and for conscience' sake. And we'll come to that in a moment. In verse 29, he says, conscience I say, not thine own. But here at the end of verse 28, he says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God is ruling over all. He knows the situation that you're in. And he provides all that you need. You're going to miss nothing by obeying the word of God. He has presented this possible scenario to you in his word, and this is what you're finding happens in your life. Well, here's the clear duty. Refrain, deny yourself, don't go forward with it. The earth is the Lord's. It belongs to him. And that is a principle that we should all learn. Surely, when we have a specific duty confronting us, and we see that by doing this duty, this will happen, that may happen, and we might go through lots of trouble, but God reigns. If someone asks you to work on Sabbath, and you say, I can't work on Sabbath, I must worship God, I must rest, I must obey God, not men. But if I don't obey my boss at work and I lose my job as the result, well, God provides. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He will meet all my needs. So we believe that's partly why Paul brings him before us, as it were, interjecting the verse again from Psalm 24 when he says, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But now, going back to conscience, he says, again, one, eat not for his sake that showed it to you, because you don't want to cause him spiritual harm. You don't want to lead him into sin. Remember that offending someone is causing that person to stumble. It's leading that person into sin, leading that person to act against their conscience, which is sin. So do not do that. Do not eat for his sake that showed it. And then he says, for conscience' sake. But whose conscience? Well, he tells us, verse 29, conscience, I say, not thine own, but the other. It's the conscience of the person who showed it to you, the conscience of the weak brother who says, you know, this is sacrificed to idols, you shouldn't be eating it. So do not eat for his sake and for his conscience sake. His conscience, not yours. You have liberty. You know that it's lawful. Why should you refrain from eating that which is lawful? Well, you do so to help your brother for his conscience, because his conscience may be shocked and appalled that a fellow believer would do such a thing. He thinks it's clearly sin, and you're shocking your fellow believer. Why would you do that? But then, more to the point, and that's what we find here in verse 29 at the second half, "For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience?" Now, this is the part of the passage that causes people to really think, what is Paul getting at? Does it mean this? Does it mean that or the other? But the clearest and simplest interpretation and explanation is the following. "For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience?" Paul is now putting himself in your place. He's speaking in the first person. He's pretending that he is, as it were, speaking as if he were there. He was the one who was at the feast, using his liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols. He is saying, "I should not eat this food because why should the use of my liberty be the occasion of someone judging it because their conscience is weak? Why should my liberty be exercised just so that someone can be alarmed and judge me and my liberty? Would it not be better just to refrain altogether? Why should I use my liberty and enjoy something just so someone can go up to me and censure me because he really thinks it's wrong? It would be better just to refrain. In fact, it would be scriptural to refrain." And that's what the inspired word of God is telling us to do in this particular situation. Just don't eat it. Refrain. Because, he continues, "For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks?" Now, first of all, the words "by grace," you see in the margin, means thanksgiving. He's not saying I have strength and grace in my heart to do this. He's saying I've given thanks for this food. So why should I be evil spoken of for something I have given thanks for? Would it not be better just to simply not eat it? Why cause a division, a disturbance about something that I have given thanks for? It would be better just to forego the use of my liberty. And that is our duty in this situation. Now we have a confirmation of this interpretation of the passage in Romans chapter 14 and verse 15 to 17. Paul is writing again about the weak brother who does not know that Christ has taken away distinctions of meats. No longer some foods are unclean while others are clean. These distinctions have been swept aside because the ceremonial law does not apply today. Christ has fulfilled the law, the ceremonial law, and the sacrifices, and so on. So he says, if a weak brother is stumbled into sin because you're using your liberty, then just don't use your liberty. If you're encouraging someone to act against their conscience, because conscience is not yet enlightened, and they go against their conscience, well, to him it is sin. He says that plainly in Romans chapter 14, in verse 14. "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, it is unclean. To him it is unclean." And so it's sin to him to eat it when he's not informed that it's lawful. Now, he is saying, if your brother be grieved with your meat, you're not walking charitably. And do not cause spiritual harm to your brother. That's verse 15. And then verse 16. "Let not then your good be evil spoken of." It's good in your case. It's liberty that you're exercising. You have knowledge. You know it is lawful. But don't let the use of your liberty be the occasion of someone else censuring you, or even worse, being stumbled into sin. So, when you make use of your liberty, and yet it's actually causing someone's conscience to be appalled, or even worse, he's actually led boldly into sin to act against his conscience, then that is a poor use of liberty. You're not exercising your liberty in a God-glorifying way. The call from Scripture and Providence is to refrain out of love to your brother. So that is the scriptural rule. Why, he is saying, why am I evil spoken of? Why should I be accused? Perhaps he will go tell the church what I've done, and it'll be a great scandal in the church because simply I've used my liberty. Best to avoid the liberty and later on inform your brother, like Paul is, by telling him at the right time that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But you wouldn't do that in the middle of a feast and causing a disturbance at the dinner table, and the heathen see, oh, well, there's a contradiction. What kind of religion is this? Two different views of Christianity? I will have nothing to do with it. That will be the reaction of the unbeliever. So the overall principle, while we're trying to consider conscience and liberty, the overall principle is love. Love to our fellow believer, seeking the good of others. And that is what Paul is concluding with, two or three rules of direction here at the end of the passage. Do all to the glory of God. Give offense to no one. And remember, offense to others is actually to lead them to act against their conscience, leading them into sin. And seek the profit of others. And that is the second point to consider. We go on in the second place to consider the profit of many. So Paul says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So if our endeavor is to never give offense, never cause anyone to stumble, we will be led to make the right decisions in our practice, in our lives. Lead no one into sin, whether we're speaking about the Jews, he says. Do not boldly induce them to eat what they still consider to be unclean. Don't do things that will appall them and shock their conscience. Have a care to not offend the Jews, nor the Gentiles, the heathen. Avoid seeming discrepancies and needless disputes and debates in the church that will turn them off religion, turn them off from Christianity. And don't pressure them to do things that are not necessary, things that are indifferent. Those would be the last things to pressure the unbeliever to conform to. And then he says, do not offend the church of God. Give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Remember not to offend weaker brothers. They are those for whom Christ died. Do nothing that would cause them spiritual harm, that would cause them confusion and needless perplexity, and to stumble into sin. Remember, they are the precious members of Christ's body. They belong to him. What love we should have for fellow believers. Christ's precious blood was shed for them. They are the church of God. They belong to God as his special treasure. And so, and with every category, with every group of people, every class of people, Jews, Gentiles, the church of God, we should love them. We should be willing to deny ourselves for their spiritual good. Remember, all things are lawful, he says, for me, but all things edify not. Not every lawful, innocent thing is going to help build up the church. Why would you give your time and energy to something that will do no advantage whatsoever to the cause of Christ? So have a view to seeking the good of others. Paul is saying, even as I please, all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul is not putting himself on a pedestal, but he is bringing before us an example. And how thankful we should be for clear, concrete examples. We can actually see a person living a God-glorifying life, and we can see that person before our very eyes, living that life that glorifies the Lord. We should follow that example. We're held all the more accountable for not following that example, for not following the Word of God, when we have a good example before us. And so Paul is saying, and we believe that these words are connected with the chapter, that is chapter 11, verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." He's saying, don't give offense, even as I try to please all men, so you follow me, even as I follow Christ. Now, what does Paul mean when he says pleasing all men? Are we not to refrain from being men pleasers? We please God, not men. Well, that is true. So it depends on the motive in pleasing others. If our endeavor is to please others just so they will like us and we'll be popular, well, that's obviously a sinful motive. But if we're aiming to please others so they will look up higher to God, that's a good motive. But on the other hand, it has to be in lawful things, in indifferent things. We would never, ever, ever compromise and disobey God's law to win others to Christ. That is wickedness. That is making the end justify the means when the means are sinful. So they have to be lawful means in order to please others so that they would look beyond ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is an example of recognizing his liberties and using them. He was, when it came to principle, liberty on the one hand, he knew his liberties and he made use of them. And when it came to principle, he was unflinching. He would never compromise the truth, never knowingly, deliberately disobey God's law. But on the other hand, when it came to indifferent things, remember things that are lawful, God has not required them, he has not prohibited them. When it came to indifferent things, no one was more deferring. He was willing to just go along when it came to indifferent things. Why? Why was he so yielding? To win others to Christ. That was his aim. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. It doesn't matter to me. Why does it not matter to you, Paul? Because I'm seeking the profit of many. Why? What kind of profit is it? That they may be saved. I want sinners to be saved. That's what I desire above all things, that they may be saved. Well, that surely is the heart of a true minister of Christ. But Paul is not speaking to ministers. He's speaking to all the Lord's people. And all of us should desire, with a great desire, the profit of many, that they may be saved. And so Paul is an example for that. Yes, he was a minister. Yes, it was his office to give his whole life immediately and directly to that. He was preaching. He was advising. He was speaking. He was an example in every single kind of way. His whole office and life was that. But in our own lives, whatever our calling is, though we may be mathematicians, though we may be scientists or doctors and so on, teachers, carpenters, whatever it is, we're to ultimately, that should be our ultimate end, looking beyond our particular calling to the glory of God and the good of souls. How can I win others? I will, the believer in Christ will be saying, I will do my job dutifully. I will go about my employment in such a way with punctuality and honesty that would draw others. They would see my example and they would say, yes, he's a believer. He really believes what he believes, and he believes in Christ, and Christ is the master. Well, should I not follow that master that my fellow worker and colleague follows? Well, that should be the aim, seeking the profit of many and pointing them to Christ, that they may be saved. Paul said that by all means I may save some, but by every way possible I would win them over. Yes, specifically, in particular, he was a minister and preached the truth. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and therefore he was always pointed to Christ. Doesn't mean that he neglected to give them real-life examples of how to live their lives, which is what we're considering. But ultimately, everything is pointing to Christ. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm pointing you to Christ, he says. That's what I'm doing, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Well, does this describe us? Do we earnestly desire the salvation of souls? Do we pity the lost? Are we concerned? This moment, there are sinners going the opposite direction of God in heaven. They're going to a lost eternity. They're on the broad way that leads to destruction. Does this ache our hearts? Are there sad emotions longing for the salvation of others, those around us? We see our neighbors who don't go to church and they don't read their Bibles and they don't believe in Christ. Do we know that if they continue like that, we will see them on the judgment day on the wrong side of Christ, the left-hand side, under the curse forever? Oh, how our hearts should tremble for ourselves and for others, and we should earnestly long for our own salvation and the salvation of others, that they may be saved, Paul says. And we should seek the spiritual good of believers, the profit of many, not just those on the outside. Some people may not care what they do in the church as long as they're trying to win others for Christ on the outside. We should have a care for the church of God, fellow believers, doing good to everyone, Paul says, especially to those who are the household of faith. So we should try to be an example to one another in word as well as conduct. If we're engaged in conversation, what are we talking about? Is this really profitable? Struggle to find a scripture verse to talk about. Talk about the sermon. Do what's profitable. Yes, seek the profit of many, especially your fellow believers. Don't we all believe the same thing? Why can we not talk about good things outside the house of God, as well as at home, and on the way home from church, and so on? Speak of what is to edification. Edification. To encourage one another, to remind one another of their privileges, to admonish, yes, wisely, others who are going astray, and to comfort fellow believers with the promises of strength from God. And finally, in the third place, the glory of God. We've considered the duty of conscience and the profit of many, and now the glory of God. And this is the supreme guide in all matters. Paul says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, is it good to eat meats sacrificed to idols? Well, will it glorify God if I do it? Well, it won't glorify God if I'm causing a disturbance in the church. So that should be the motive. Does it glorify God? And whatsoever ye do, not just when it comes to eating food or refraining from it and recreation, lawful, and so on, but whatever you do in the family, at work, in the church, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And if we seek the glory of God, we will do good for our own souls and the good of others. Paul had spoken of the law of Christ in chapter 9. And the law of Christ is not a law that we obey in order to gain his salvation. We're not trying to obey the commandments so that we'll win the favor of God, that we'll earn a right to live in heaven when we die. That's not why we try to keep the commandments, so that we can gain the favor of God and earn salvation. No. But it's to show our thankfulness to Christ, under the law, to Christ, for what he has done for us in laying down his life for us. Keeping the commandments is an expression of love. If ye love me, keep my commandments, Jesus says. And keeping the commandments will result in order and harmony in our lives, because the will of Christ is the supreme rule of duty. And if we're following Christ, all things will work for our good. So we're to have an eye to God and his glory. And it is not just on the outside, but we should seek that heart that is purified by faith. And it's by the grace of God indeed that we have that new heart that truly loves God, so that we desire to serve the Lord with a hearty service, to obey God out of a principle of love and faith, depending upon him for strength, and doing all according to his own word. And when Paul was speaking before others who were ready to judge him, he declared that it was his business, his practice, to live in such a way that would be resulting in a good conscience. A good conscience both with reference to God and with reference to men. I exercise myself herein, he says, to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. A conscience that approves my heart and life in the view of God and his law, and even before men. There would be no just occasion for my fellow people to condemn me, doing all things to the glory of God and for the profit of others. So, how do we keep a good conscience? We need another sermon for that, but there are a few rules, perhaps three or four. And that is, we should always think about what our duty is, not what the consequences will be. We're always tempted to think, well, if I do this, that will happen. If I do this, that will take place. No, first start with, what is my duty before God and his word? That's what we should be taken up with first of all. Again, if we are ready to tell others what their duty is, then we need to make sure we're doing it ourselves. We're so bright and enlightened when it comes to other people, but we're very slow to put it into practice ourselves. So what is another person's duty is our duty. Thirdly, only do what you can ask a blessing upon. For example, someone is about to take drugs just to get a high. Well, can you ask God's blessing upon that? Person says, oh, no way, I could never do that. Well, they don't touch it. Only do things that you can ask God's blessing upon. In other words, if you feel you can't really ask God's blessing upon it, then don't meddle with it. Don't touch it. Only do what you can ask God's blessing for. And then, finally, think and speak and do as you are persuaded Christ would do, were he in the same situation. And follow Paul as he followed Christ. Do everything in the light of eternity. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll all give an account of our deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. The only hope, really, for any of us is to be washed by the blood of Jesus. But still, it's a motivating cause, and the Lord's people want to be pleasing to Christ. They will appear before the judgment seat of Christ also. Every single one of us. And abhor sin and love holiness and look to Christ that we might receive grace and more grace to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts and to bear fruit to his glory. The Lord Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." And how we need to turn from our own sufficiency. We are not able to do anything of ourselves, and we should appreciate the infinite divine grace of God able to help us and depend upon the Lord Jesus for everything with longing desires. Lord, I can do nothing without thee. Help me, Lord. Help me, or I cannot do this. Help me to go on in the strength of the Lord God. And finally, friend, every one of these blessings, as you've heard before, are not only brought before us in the pages of God's Word, they're not only for God's people today, they are offered to you freely. They are held out to you like a gift. Would you like to have it? I'm offering it to you and to you, to the whole congregation, as a minister of the gospel, the ministerial offer. By the authority of Christ, to offer salvation to you. Would you like this salvation? Would you like these benefits? Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Come then to the Savior and enjoy these blessings and seek grace to have a good conscience, to seek the profit of many, and to glorify God. May he bless his word. Let us pray.